Well, church, I've been checking my phone a lot this week. Now, it's not just checking my phone from, my friends messaging me on WhatsApp or on messages. No, it's not just, the Formula One updates coming through or checking to see if any kind of lists have been released or revealed at all. No, it's not those kinds of updates. No, I've been waiting by my phone, waiting from some kind of contact from my insurance company, from my car insurance company. Now, I don't know if you noticed, some of you might notice, it was kind of said a couple of weeks ago. I was in a car accident a couple of Fridays ago. It was me and my family, my wife and my family. We were in a car accident. We kind of got hit by it from behind and were pushed into a bus that was in front of us. Now, we're okay, thank God, we're okay. I kind of fractured my hand a little bit and Catherine had a bit of whiplash, but we're all okay other than that. But it reminds me that we are waiting. We're waiting for contact. We're waiting for information. And we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. And, I'm not telling you this to get sympathy from you, although if anyone is in insurance, don't hesitate to come up to me after service. I'd love to have a chat with you. That would be really, really wonderful. But I say this because I think we've all had moments like that. We've all had moments like this where we are waiting for something to come up or waiting for a response that just doesn't come. Maybe it's something small. Maybe it's like a text from someone that you hoped would, someone would reply to you. Or maybe it's something bigger. Maybe you're waiting for a phone call for a job interview. Maybe you're waiting for a call about some medical test results. Maybe you're waiting for reconciliation from someone that you care about. Or maybe you're just waiting for God. You're waiting to sense His presence again. You're waiting for clarity in a season of confusion. You're waiting for peace in the middle of anxiety. You're waiting to feel like He's near. And when that sense doesn't come, when God feels distant or silent, it can be really disorienting, can't it? It can lead to questions. Is He listening? Does He care? Has God turned away from me? And that ache of spiritual distance, it can turn into doubt. It can turn into confusion. It can turn into despair. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt like this? I know that I have. But this ache of spiritual distance, it isn't new. In fact, it's ancient. Last week, Matt opened our series in Isaiah 61. He had a vision. Isaiah had a vision of grace that transforms. The servant of the Lord brings good news to the poor, healing to the brokenhearted. He brings beauty for ashes, and it's full of hope and restoration. What a great message that was. But what happens when you can't feel that hope yet? What happens when your life still feels like ashes? Well, that's where we meet Isaiah today. We meet him in a desert prayer from a people who feel far from God. Now, Isaiah he's likely writing on behalf of the exiled or soon to be exiled Israelites. And he looks around and Isaiah, he sees devastation. The temple is in ruins. The people everywhere are spiritually numb. And it feels like God has withdrawn. And the hearts of the people, they are hardened. And God seems silent. But instead of giving up, Isaiah prays. He prays. And through this prayer, we're taught something essential. We're taught something essential. And here's our bottom line today. When God feels far, we remember his faithfulness. We return to God in honest prayer, and we rely on the mercy of the potter who makes all things new. That is what we learn today. So where do we begin when God feels distant? Well, we begin where Isaiah starts. Okay, and we're going to begin in chapter 63, starting in verse 7. Guys, I just want to let you know, we're going to be dancing around in this passage quite a bit today. And so I really recommend, if you do not have a Bible with you, that you either pull that out, or you can grab one on the table. It's just in the middle there. It would be a wonderful thing for you to be able to have that with you as we go through the message today, because the passage is a little bit longer. So Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. So Isaiah, he begins this long prayer. He begins not with complaint, but he begins with remembrance. Before he brings his pain or his frustration, he starts with this in verse 7. He says this: I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. See, Isaiah, he chooses to remember here God's hesed, his hesed. Hesed is a word in Hebrew. It means steadfast love. Steadfast love and kindness. This is the kind of love that God has, his covenant, everlasting, steadfast kindness and love to his people. And not just once, but repeatedly, his kindnesses. This is God's hesed. This verse actually uses that word, kindnesses, in the plural. It's like Isaiah is stacking up memories of God's mercy. Not because the present feels good, but because he knows who God has been. Who God has been. He continues in verse 8 and 9. Read with me. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. I'm sure as you read through that passage there, you can kind of see these glimpses, these tastes of the Exodus story, right? You kind of can see some of those repetitions of God rescuing his people. He's bringing them out of slavery. He's parting the waters. He's leading them through the waters. He's walking with them through the wilderness. These are things that we see here. And that's how close God has been. He's not distant. He's not passive. No, he's deeply involved. God is afflicted with his people. He is carrying his people. He is walking among his people. But then something changes. We see here in verse 10, something changes. This is a turning point. In verse 10, it says this: but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. What a painful verse. What a painful verse. And God has been so present. He's been so tender with his people. He's carried them. He redeemed them. He dwelt among them. And yet, they rebelled. And this wasn't just disobedience in action. No, it was rejection in relationship. The people didn't just break the rules. They broke God's heart. God is not indifferent I want you to hear me say this. God is not indifferent. I think sometimes we can think that. We can think that, no, God is emotionally detached. He is holy, yes, but he is also deeply relational. He is a relational God. He is close enough to be grieved. We don't often talk about God that way, do we? But Isaiah does. The Holy Spirit, the very one who is present in the deliverance of God's people, who empowered and guided their steps, he was grieved. He was grieved. Their relationship was fractured and judgment followed. That line, you know, that line there, I'm sure you guys latched onto that. He turned to be their enemy. That's got to be one of the most sobering lines in all of Isaiah. Not because God somehow suddenly became a malicious God, you know, he's got lightning bolts and he's ready to throw them down. No, but because sin puts us in opposition with God's holiness. You see? It puts us in opposition with God's character. And if we persist in rebellion, well then God will give us over to the consequences of that refusal. Yet, after all of this, Isaiah doesn't stop remembering. He doesn't stop, just like give up and say, well, guys, look, I guess that's the end of the story. Let's just close the book that, you know, that's done. He doesn't say that. He keeps appealing to God's character. Because even when God's people have failed, God's hesed, remember that word? His hesed, his steadfast love, his loyal love, it remains. In verse 1, he follows with this. In verse 11, he asks this. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Again, this is a clear reference to the Exodus. God is rescuing his people from slavery. He's guiding them through the sea. He's placing his Holy Spirit among them. And then in verse 13 and 14, he continues, Isaiah continues, he says, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Amen. In other words, Isaiah is saying this, he's saying, God, we know what you're like. You save, you lead, you dwell with your people. That is who you are. And these verses are like they're like a theological anchor for us. They're like, they remind us that even in the midst of failure, we pray not because we feel strong, but because God has proven himself faithful. He's proven himself steadfast. This, my friends, is where prayer begins. Not with how we feel, but with what we know. With what we know. And that's why Isaiah, he begins with praise. Because that's what we know about God. About his hesed, about his character, about his mercy, about his grace, about his everlasting love. So let me ask you, what would it look like for you to rehearse God's kindnesses in your own story? Let me ask you, when was the last time you deliberately set about remembering what God has done for you? What he has done in your life. In seasons when he feels far from you, do you search for your feelings? Do you reach for your feelings? Or do you reach for your history with him? See, maybe you are. Maybe you're sitting right here. Maybe you are in a dry place right now. Maybe prayer feels hard. Maybe you're feeling discouraged or you're drifting. But let me ask you, can you think of a time, maybe even now, when God has clearly shown his faithfulness in your life? Can you think of that? See, I think this is why things like prayer journals. I don't know if you write a prayer journal or you have a journal. I don't do that specifically for me. That's not a me thing. It's not a Ray thing. But I think prayer journals can be a wonderful thing to do. You can write down the things that are happening in your life as it is happening in your life so that you can see a record of grace. You can see as you flip back through the pages and remember in different seasons, yeah, God answered that prayer. Yeah, God carried me through that season. I remember now. I see that now. I think also, this is why coming to church matters. It's why coming to church matters. I mean, among many reasons. But coming to church matters not just to sing or listen, but to sit with others whose stories remind you God is still working. God is still near. He is still healing. He is still saving. He is still redeeming. He is still doing all the things God has promised and said that he would do. Even our old worship songs can stir something inside ourselves. Hearing the words again, not just singing, but remembering too. I remember. I remember what you have done. I remember, God, I remember who you have always been. Who you always are. Not to live in the past, but to fuel our faith for the present. To fuel our faith for the present. And what Isaiah shows us is that even when God feels distance and we need to anchor ourselves. We need to anchor ourselves by doing what? By looking back. By looking back. Because the God who carried his people through the sea is the same God who carries us today. But remembering alone isn't enough, is it? That's not enough. It leads Isaiah and us to ask, well, if God has been so faithful, where is he now? Where is he now? And that's exactly what Isaiah does next. And that's our next point, is that we return in prayer. Okay, we return in prayer. So Isaiah has remembered God's faithfulness, and now he turns and says, essentially, where are you now, God? Where are you now? So let's look at chapter 63, verse 15. And it says this, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion, they're held back from me. Do you guys see the shift here? You see that Isaiah is no longer recalling the past here. He's pleading in the present. Again, and he's doing this on behalf of his people. He's interceding for them with boldness, with honesty, with heartbreak. And to be honest, this is a pretty bold thing to ask God, isn't it? God, where are you? God, where are you? That feels like a pretty jarring and bold thing to ask. Yet it's not faithless. It's the very opposite. You see, Isaiah knows what God is like. He knows what God is like. He just showed us that. And that's why he's heartbroken at God's apparent absence. This is lament. This is not faithlessness. This is lament. He's not complaining about God. He's crying out to God. He says in verse 16, for you are our father. That Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name. You know, I find this a curious and fascinating thing for Isaiah to say here. He deliberately mentions Abraham and Israel, that is Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel and Judah, the great fathers of the nation. And listen, the people of Israel held deep pride in being children of Abraham. They were heirs of the promise. Their identity was rooted in their ancestry, right? In their ancestry. But here Isaiah says something striking. He says, Abraham doesn't know us. Jacob, Israel, he doesn't recognize us. See, in other words, he's saying, we have strayed so far from the covenant that our own forefathers, Abraham, Jacob, they wouldn't even recognize us. They wouldn't even claim us. It's humbling. Isaiah is stripping away any sense of entitlement that these people could have. That there's no claim to God's love based on their pedigree or based on their performance. No, it's if we belong to God, it's not because of our lineage. What's it because of? It's because of his mercy. It's because of God's mercy. And so Isaiah anchors their identity not in the patriarchs, but in God himself. You, O God, are our Father. You are our Father. That's the beauty here. That's a beautiful thing to hear. Because, folks, it's saying here that even when we feel disqualified, even when we feel like our spiritual heritage is distant or it's broken, God says, you are mine. You are mine. Isaiah calls him Redeemer. Not because they've earned redemption, but because that's who God has always been. But the pain is real. The pain is real. In verse 17, he asks, O God, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? That's a pretty theologically weighty question. But Isaiah, he's not writing systematic theology here. He's wrestling in real time what divine abandonment might feel like. He also recognizes that only God can soften the heart again. It's not so much a doctrinal statement as a plea. God, if we're hard-hearted, if we are hard-hearted, only you can bring us back. If we are hard-hearted, if our hearts are turned against you, only you can bring us back to you. Their hearts are hard. They feel abandoned. They feel like God has withdrawn. And so he pleads in that second half of verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. And then in verse 18 and 19, he says this, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're supposed to be God's child, but you feel more like a stranger. You know, some of you know exactly what that feels like, not just spiritually, but relationally. Maybe you've had the experience of returning back to your home country after many years away. And perhaps you've gone to, you know, a get-together, a gathering with all your relatives and your cousins and your aunties and uncles, and everyone's there together. And, you know, during the time that you've been away, people have grown up. People have had children. People have moved on. They've grown in their lives. You know, maybe the faces are familiar, but you know, the jokes don't quite land like they used to anymore. Maybe the kids, maybe even your own nieces and nephews, they don't know your name or they don't recognize who you are. You're supposed to belong there, right? But you feel like an outsider. That's the ache that Isaiah is naming. He's saying, we used to be your people. We used to sing your praise, but now it feels like we don't even belong to you anymore. When we feel that kind of distance from God, not just guilt, but unfamiliarity, it is one of the most disorienting experiences in the Christian life. But Isaiah, he doesn't give up here. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let that feeling define his reality. Instead, he begs God to bridge that gap. So he cries out in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Tear open the sky, he's saying. Show up like you did at Mount Sinai. Shake the mountains. Make the nations tremble again. Do what only you can do, God. Please come down. This is the language of someone who doesn't just want relief. He wants God himself. He wants God. It's not just fix my problems, God. It's no, come down, be present, be here. That is what real prayer sounds like in a dry season. It's not rehearsed. It's not tidy. No, it's honest. It's raw. It's even a little bit desperate, isn't it? You know, some of us grew up thinking that prayer had to be formal. It had to be this thing that, like, we should only come to God with, you know, clean words and perfect hearts. We had to have all our words arranged and organized beforehand. But that's not how real relationship works, does it? It's not how real relationship is. Real relationship is, quite frankly, messy. You know, one of the things I kind of saw the other day, it's just the other night, you know, my daughter, Charlotte, she is 2 years old. She's almost three. And she's at that point where she just kind of, she's a strong, independent woman. She wants to kind of do everything herself. But she insisted on praying after her big brother. So we kind of said, Jonathan, would you pray? Would you say grace? And Jonathan says grace. And Charlotte's like, all right, here's my turn. I want to pray now. And so she's like, okay, Charlotte, you can pray. And when I say insisted, I mean she insisted, okay? So she folds her hands, she bows her head, and she says something with great seriousness. She says, dear Lord Jesus, thank you, church. Thank you, morning. Amen. And that was her prayer. But it doesn't matter what meal it is. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. That is her prayer. It could be the evening, she'll pray for the morning. It could be Friday night, she is praying for church. That is her prayer every single time. And I love it. I love it. Why do I love it? Well, not because it's polished, but because it's hers. It's her prayer. It's honest. She's saying, and if I, as her earthly father, delight in that kind of stumbling, honest prayer, well then how much more does our heavenly Father delight in us coming to him with whatever it is that we have? A lot more. Isaiah teaches us that real faith isn't afraid to wrestle with God in the dark. Honest prayer, even desperate, mumbling, broken prayer, is welcomed. But Isaiah doesn't just stop there. His prayer isn't just personal, it's confessional. Because when he finally dares to look more deeply at the silence, he realizes something devastating. He says this in verse 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They're like filthy rags." The silence feels unbearable. Not only because God seems distant, but because sin has made that gap feel unbridgeable. That's the thing about distance. It's not always easy to define. Sometimes we know we've wandered. Other times we just feel numb. Isaiah names it all and he lays it down. He says, God, we are broken. God, we're broken. God, we have failed. We have drifted and we need you to come down anyway. Friends, let me ask you, do your prayers allow for honesty like that? Do you think you need to clean yourself up before you come to God? Or can you come with your ache, your dryness, your doubt, your sin, and say, God, tear open the sky and come down. I need you here. Isaiah shows that the door is open and God meets those who wait for him, who tremble at his word, who long for his mercy. So Isaiah remembered God's love. He returned to him in prayer, even through grief and guilt. But where do you go when the silence still lingers? When you've confessed and still feel empty? Isaiah shows us, he shows us that we throw ourselves on his mercy. We throw ourselves on his mercy. So we rely on his mercy. See, after remembering God's faithfulness and crying out in honest lament, he finishes with an appeal to God's mercy. Let's look at verse 8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." That phrase is full of hope. It's two beautiful words of Scripture. But now. But now. In spite of rebellion, ruin, and silence, but now, Isaiah clings to what he knows is true. God is still our Father, and we are still the work of his hands. The imagery of clay and potter is rich here. Isaiah is saying, even if we are cracked, even if we are broken, even if we are misshapen, you formed us. You formed us from the clay and we still belong to you. And you, as the maker, as the potter, you can do with us as you please. You know, in Japan, there is an ancient art form called kintsugi. Kintsugi. And it means golden joinery. And this art form is like all about broken pottery. When pottery breaks, instead of hiding the cracks and trying to put it back together perfectly, what the artisans do is they repair it and they use kind of this special lacquer, and it's mixed with this gold kind of powder that they have. And the broken lines in the pottery, when they put it back together, they don't disappear, but they're kind of illuminated because now suddenly in between all those cracks is gold. The final piece of that pottery is more beautiful than what it was before. Not despite its brokenness, but in spite of it, because of it. Because of it. The gold doesn't just fix the damage, it highlights the story, doesn't it? It says, this has been through something. This has been broken. And now this thing is even more treasured. It's even more valuable. And that's what Isaiah is praying for. That's what the potter does. He doesn't discard damaged vessels. He remakes them. Sometimes in ways more beautiful and glorious than before. Indeed, always they are more glorious and beautiful than before. The potter doesn't just throw the marred clay away. He reworks it on the wheel. That's what God does. He doesn't discard us. He reshapes us. And so Isaiah continues in verse 9, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." This is a plea for forgiveness. Not based on Israel's performance, but based on God's character. This isn't bargaining. Isaiah, he is surrendering. Then in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah then names the devastation that has been visited upon them. He says this. He says, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, a Jerusalem, a desolation. O holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burnt by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." Everything is in ruins here. Their spiritual life, their identity as a people, their very worship, it's all collapsed. It is all collapsed. And this isn't just poetic language. This is their national identity, their covenant place, their temple, the place where they worshipped, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to meet. It's ash and rubble. From the outside, it looks like their story is over. That's what they thought. And the final cry in verse 12, it says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And that's where Isaiah's prayer ends. But folks, God does not remain silent. Even if you just go to the next verse in Isaiah 65, we see that God responds. God responds, not with immediate comfort, but with truth. He reveals that he has been present and ready all along, even when his people ignored him. He says this, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name." God has not withdrawn. He has not restrained himself. He had been reaching out all along, but his people had turned their backs. This is important to say. Isaiah's prayer here was not ignored. God answers. He reveals truth. "I've been here. I've been calling, but you have not been listening." Even then, God reaffirms his commitment. "I will not destroy them all," he says in verse 8. "My servant shall eat. My servant shall rejoice," he says in verses 13 and 14. See, God promises real restoration to Isaiah's generation. There will be judgment, but there will also be renewal. A remnant will be reserved. The faithful, they will rejoice. But the prayer here is not just revealed, it's not just fulfilled in the return from exile. Folks, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isaiah prayed, remember in verse 1, he said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." And God did. God did. John 1:14 says this, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus is the true answer to Isaiah's cry. He is the true fulfillment. He is God come down. He is God in the midst of his people. not to bring fire from Sinai, but to carry the fire of God's judgment from within himself. And as Isaiah pled in 64:9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Well, here's what Jesus does. At the cross, God says, I won't. God says, it is finished. God says, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus entered the ruins of our humanity. He didn't say distant from our desolation. He walked straight into it. He wept over Jerusalem and he died outside that city. And 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb being the firstborn of a new creation. Isaiah's prayer doesn't just sit in the silence. It becomes part of that great conversation of Scripture, a communal cry that echoes throughout generations, a people pleading for God to act, to come close, to make things new. And that cry, their cry, is not ignored. It is not ignored. So the God that Isaiah longed for, the mercy that he longed for, the restoration that Isaiah longed for, all of it is found in Jesus. All of it. Even more than we can imagine. If you don't know, if you don't yet know this Jesus, if you've only ever known religion or ritual, but not the Redeemer, Isaiah's prayer invites you in. It invites you in today. It says, come to the potter, come to the one who bore your judgment and invites you to be made new again. So church, what do we do when God feels distant? Well, we remember, don't we? We remember because Jesus ultimately remembered us in Gethsemane. We return because Jesus opened the way. And we rely because he rose to make us new. But we don't do that blindly. We do that in light of the gospel. Because in Jesus, God did come down. God has answered. And God will make all things new. This is the hope of Isaiah 63 and 64. And this is the promise of Isaiah 65. And we're going to look at that even more next week. And then we'll hear God's full answer, not just judgment, but a vision. We have unimaginable hope. It is a new heavens and a new earth. What Isaiah pleaded for, God promises. And what he promises, God will always keep. You see, the potter does not throw the clay away. He reshapes it. He restores it. And in Christ, he is making all things new. Church, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you because, Lord, you don't leave us in the desolation. You don't leave us in the mire. You don't leave us in the dirt. Lord, you redeem us out of that. And you claim for us a people unto yourself. Lord, we come to you with our filthy rags, Lord, with our sinful selves that, Lord, all we have is, Lord, our corruption, the things that we fall short of. Lord, we constantly fall short of your glory. But Lord, you are merciful and kind. Lord, your hesed, your steadfast love, your everlasting love covers even that. Lord, it's nothing that we can do in our performance or in our pedigree that brings us to you. Lord, no, it's your very character. It is your very nature as Redeemer God, one who brings people unto himself that we place our hope in, because you did that at the cross. You sent your son to us who died in our place, taking the death that we should die, so that we can join with Christ in his resurrection, joining him in the new creation, being made new once again. Lord, help us to know that, to have peace in that, to know that we can't strive anymore to gain our salvation. But Lord, we can only come to you through your grace and mercy. We thank you through that message today that we heard in Isaiah. And Lord, we pray that that embeds itself in our hearts as we live for you, or seek to live for you this week. Amen. Church, just two things now as